17, we're in the Olivet Discourse, and we're going to start and really look at verses 24 to 27 this afternoon. So not very many verses, it's a pretty short section. Just to kind of remind you where we are, or maybe you haven't been here for the rest of the series in the Olivet Discourse, it's split up into several different sections. It starts out, Jesus and his disciples are walking out of the temple. His disciples tell him to look at how grand, glorious, magnificent the buildings were. Jesus prophesies this building, there won't be one stone left upon another. Complete destruction is going to come upon this building, upon this temple. And so the disciples ask essentially two questions. Number one, when is this going to happen? Number two, what are going to be the signs? How will we know when this is happening? What are the signs? Jesus spends verses 5 to 23 laying out what those signs are going to be that leads up to that event. What we're looking at today, verses 24 through 27, is the event itself. And then verses 28 through 37 answers the question of when these things are going to happen. So here's the signs, here's the event, and then here's when it's going to happen. So today we're looking at the event. Hope that little outline's helpful rather than confusing. So if you look at Mark 13, starting in verse 24, it says this, "But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven." So Jesus starts with, this is going to happen after the tribulation. In Matthew 24, he uses the word immediately. He says, immediately after the tribulation, this is going to happen. You're going to see the sun, moon, stars, all that, they're going to be darkened, lose their light, so forth, so on. I think it's helpful to turn back to Deuteronomy 29, just to kind of frame what's going on here. Deuteronomy 29, if you've been here for any of the other messages, we've looked back at Deuteronomy 28 and 29, and if you're interested in doing that, it's a pretty interesting study to read Deuteronomy 28, 29, and then read the Olivet Discourse and see how much of that overlaps. But in Deuteronomy 29, starting in verse 24, after God speaks of bringing judgment on Israel, he says, "Even all nations shall say, wherefore hath the Lord done thus unto this land? And what meaneth the heat of this great anger?" This is after God has brought wrath, he's brought judgment. Verse 25, "Then men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods whom they knew not and whom he had not given unto them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land to bring upon it all the curses that were written in this book. And the Lord rooted them out of their land in anger and in wrath and in great indignation and cast them into another land as it is this day." So in this section of Deuteronomy, God says, Deuteronomy 28, 29, if you'll remember several messages ago, God gives the, says, "I'm going to lay before you two choices here, two options here. You have life on one hand, that is, you live under the covenant, that is, you keep the law, and you have death on the other hand, meaning you turn your back on God, you go chasing after your own gods, you ignore God's word and God's statutes." And so whenever we get to this portion in Deuteronomy 29, it's already after he says, look, I know what you're going to do. And if you forsake and choose death, I'm going to destroy you so thoroughly that as men come by and as they see the destruction of your land, they're going to see what happened. And here's the answer to that question. Men will say they forsook the covenant of their God. They forsook the covenant of their God. So whenever we look back now at Mark 13, verses 24 through 27, really what we see here is a covenant broken. A covenant broken. What do I mean by that? I mean that verses 24 through 27 do not happen outside of Israel breaking God's covenant. The covenant that God made with them under the law. They went after other gods. They made for themselves other gods. They would not listen. They would not hearken. And so Israel chose death. Now, also, this is that section, and we just have to be honest about this. This is that section that we read, and a lot of people take and look at this section and use it to interpret the whole events, everything that happens in the Olivet Discourse in the future, because the language here seems to be futuristic type language. The sun is going to be darkened. The moon is not going to give its light. Stars of heaven is going to fall. Powers that are in heaven is going to be shaken. They're going to see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. He's going to send angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Now, if you've been here already, you know that that's whenever I interpret that in light of the whole Olivet Discourse. I do not take that to mean some futuristic thing. And the reason is because it is pretty familiar prophetic language that surrounds times of judgment. And so we're going to look at some of that this afternoon. There's a message on sermon audio. I think it was the third one that we did on the Olivet Discourse. If you're interested in going back and listening to that, just on the interpretation of it, it's going to hit a few more, but I'm not going to review the passages that we reviewed then. I'll also go ahead and say this is one of those sermons to where it's going to be a teaching type sermon. So just go ahead and be ready for that. It's going to be one where it's going to be some instruction. There's going to be I don't know about exhortation, but some practical side of that at the end. But it's going to be teaching. So the first thing in verse 24 and verse 25, where it says, "In those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, moon shall not give her light, the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken." Really, Jesus is giving a very common illustration that's used in the Old Testament to say complete destruction is coming upon the nation of Israel. Completely wiped out. Now, you don't have to take my word for it. If you're taking notes, you can write these passages down. These are the ones we reviewed last time. In Isaiah 13, verses 10 and 13, God uses the same kind of language to talk about the Medes utterly destroying Babylon. That's Isaiah 13, verse 10 and 13. The other verse we went to, and we just held it to two last time, Isaiah 34, verses 1 through 8, but particularly verse 2, God is bringing judgment upon Idumea. They're about to be completely destroyed, and the language that he uses is the language of the sun being darkened, the stars falling from the sky, so forth, so on. You go look at that if you're interested. Now, here are some other passages to where God uses the same type of language. In Ezekiel chapter 32, and I am going to turn there. I'm going to turn here from now on, but for time's sake, I won't review the passages that I've already gone over. In Ezekiel 32, there's a pronouncement of judgment again from Ezekiel on Babylon. And that whole pronouncement is from verse 1 through 16. We're not going to read all those verses. But what we will read are two verses here in 7 and 8, where we get a description here of how God describes this destruction. It says, "And when I shall put thee out, I will cover the heaven and make the stars thereof dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over thee and set darkness upon thy land, saith the Lord God. I will also vex the hearts of many people when I shall bring thy destruction among the nations and to the countries which thou hast not known." And so as God communicates this destruction upon the Babylonians through his prophet Ezekiel, again he goes back and uses that common prophetic language that pretty much the sun, moon, stars are going to be darkened. They're not going to give their light. I don't think here he talks about them falling, but in some places he talks about them falling. But the gist of what he's communicating, or the message of what he's communicating, is not buckle up because you're getting ready to lose the sun. It's get ready because destruction's coming and you're going to be completely wiped out. It's going to be as if your universe comes crashing down upon you. There's nothing that's going to be left of you. In Joel, if you read through the book of Joel, which is just a short book, you'll find that Joel mentions this type of apocalyptic language three times in this little book whenever he's bringing up judgment. That's in Joel 2:28 through chapter 3. And then he also uses it again, and that's the one we're going to look at. But he uses it again in chapter 2, verse 10, and in chapter 3, verse 15. I'm just going to look at chapter 2, starting in verse 28, and you'll see why in a second, why I picked that one out. In Joel chapter 2, verse 28, this should be familiar to you because it's one that's quoted in the New Testament. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and upon the servants and upon the handmaids, in those days will I pour out my spirit." Now, do y'all remember that? Do y'all remember whenever that came to pass at Pentecost? Y'all remember Peter talking about that? I'll take that as a yes, because nobody's saying no. Yeah, yeah. That's familiar. You know that passage. All right, let's keep reading in verse 30. "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall the deliverance, as the Lord had said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." So that's Joel 2:28. Now, if we flip over to Acts chapter 2. So essentially, here's what Joel says. He says, the day's coming where the Lord is going to pour out his spirit upon men. And then he says, and in that same time, something is going to come to a complete end. There's going to be a destruction. The sun's going to fall. All those things. And we're going to see all of that quoted by Peter here. Look in Acts chapter 2, verse 15. Peter says, "For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord shall come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know," and so forth and so on. He goes on, and that's the convicting message there. But he quotes Joel there in his entirety. And Peter says, what's going on here is what Joel was talking about then. God had poured his Spirit out upon them. They began to prophesy. And then he gets to this other language that's very similar language to what we read in the Gospels. Now, obviously we know that as those men were, as the Holy Spirit came upon those men began speaking in languages that everyone could understand, or maybe I should say they began speaking so that every man heard in his own language. He says that's a fulfillment there. That's what was going on there. But at Pentecost, we do not see any great destruction going on, do we? We don't see God's judgment in a real visible way. And what Joel was prophesying there is the same thing that Christ is prophesying here, and that is the new covenant has been established, it's being confirmed, God's kingdom is coming with power, and it will not be long until they see Israel be completely destroyed, completely demolished. The sun, the moon, the stars, all those things, the great and notable day of the Lord that is to come. So again, it's figurative. It's pointing to a literal reality that it does not consist of planets falling and the sun and stars falling, all those sorts of things. It's pointing toward a judgment that's coming. Look in Revelation 6. We get the same sort of language here. Revelation 6. Now, I'm not going to argue that Revelation 6 is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, but what I am going to argue is that Revelation 6 is not talking about the end of history. Look in Revelation 6, verse 12. It says, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as a sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every freeman hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand?" So John is telling us what he saw. He sees this. He's relating this in this language. We know what's going on. The wrath of the Lamb has come. The great day of his wrath has come. They say, who can stand? But I think it's worth noting in verse 12 that this happens in chapter 6 of Revelation as he opens the sixth seal. We still have a seventh seal. We also still have seven trumpets and seven vials. And so I say all that just to say, this is not talking about the sun literally falling. It's not talking about the sun literally being darkened or any of that other stuff. This isn't the end of world history in Revelation. This is in a series of events that have not yet ended. And if we want to see what it's talking about, really, God in his mercy has just plainly laid that out for us. What does John mean by all this? Well, he means that the great day of his wrath has come. That's what he means. God's wrath is coming and it is completely destroying his enemies. Back in Mark. So how does that fit in with what we're talking about here? How does that fit in the overall, you know, context of the passage with the Olivet Discourse? Well, we've said as you go through the signs of what is that Jesus gives in verse 5 through 23. That as you go through there and you look at those signs, it's very obvious who's supposed to be looking out for those signs, and that is the disciples. Jesus is talking to the disciples. Verse 5 says, Jesus told them, "Take heed lest any man deceive you." So he was saying, if you're not careful, you will be fooled. Then he goes and begins to talk about these signs that they'll see. If you go back and listen to some of the other messages we looked and saw biblically from the book of Acts, how many of these signs occurred within the lifetime of the disciples. Then he talks about the abomination of desolation, or the abomination which causes that to be desolate. We looked over at Luke's account, and we saw that the way Luke talks about the abomination of desolation is that when the disciples see the city surrounded by the armies. And so Rome would come upon Jerusalem, they would surround Jerusalem, and there would be a great tribulation in that place. And then, that's where we pick up with verse 24. After that tribulation, he says, oh, there's going to be complete destruction. There's going to be a cataclysmic event with Israel. It's going to be just wiped out. And then in verse 26, it says, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and great glory. And we said a lot of times whenever we think about passages where it's Jesus and clouds, and those two things are mentioned together, our mind automatically turns to the second coming. God and clouds. And sometimes that's appropriate, but just because we have Jesus plus clouds doesn't always equal the second coming. We saw that last time. We'll look at a few of these again this time. But clouds are used in the Old Testament to illustrate God's judgment, to illustrate God's authority, to illustrate God's dominion over other nations, over other people. So if you look in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And by the way, and this is a fair question. So if you get to looking at this stuff and you're thinking, because I'm going through it kind of quickly, and you're thinking, you know, Brother Lewis, this is just like every other, or like a lot of other folks that I've heard. You know, you get up and you give a picture and you tell me that it's figurative, and then you go on to tell me what it actually means. So I can see that it talks about the sun being darkened and all that, but how do you know that that means judgment? Well, my answer to you is this. It's in the text. Okay, if you read the text, you can see it. This is not interpretation by Lewis to where you have to get me to tell you what everything means there. If you go to the text and read it, you'll find it's talking about judgment. So then again, you may think, well, Lewis, whenever he's talking about coming in clouds and you give this idea about, you know, when Jesus talks about Jesus coming in clouds or God being surrounded by clouds or coming in clouds, it's talking about his judgment, his authority, his dominion. Where do you come up with that? How'd you put two and two together? Well, my answer is the same thing. It's in the text. You just read the text. So look in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7, verse 13. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now, in verse 14, a glorious text. You know, whenever I was reading and studying through all of the discourse, I thought, I have got to preach at least just one sermon on Daniel 7:14. I don't know that I'll end up doing that. But listen, there was given him, this is talking about the Son of Man ascending to God, and this is what he says about him. There was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Well, look in verse 13, the vision that he saw. This is the vision that Daniel saw. There was one like unto the Son of Man, and he came with the clouds of heaven unto the Ancient of Days. What does it mean he came with the clouds of heaven? Does that just mean that Jesus came floating up in the sky on a cloud? That God sent a great wind that blew Jesus laying on a cloud into the Ancient of Days? Doesn't that sound like a pretty silly picture to you? If it does, it's because it is. It's not talking about Jesus sitting on a puffy cloud. There's reason for the language that comes into this scene, and that describes this scene. Everything that we have in here is descriptive of what's going on. And so the Son comes with, not on, he comes with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then what's the point that's being conveyed in this whole passage? That the Son of Man is given an everlasting kingdom with everlasting dominion. What does that mean? That means he's been given authority that's over every earthly authority forever. Look in Isaiah 19. Let's start in verse 1. It says, "The burden of Egypt. Behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud, and shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. And I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they shall fight every one against his brother, and every one against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof, and I will destroy the counsel thereof, and they shall seek to the idols and to the charmers and to them that have familiar spirits and to the wizards. And the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts." What's the picture here? God's coming upon Egypt. The Egyptians are going to be set against the Egyptians. They're going to look to their gods. They're not going to find any help there. And then he says, what? That another Lord's just going to happen to come along and take over Egypt? Uh-uh. I will give them over to a cruel and a wicked Lord. What's the point of this passage as you look and you read these first four verses? The point is the sovereign God of the universe is coming in judgment and in authority over the Egyptians. Look how that's spoken. Look how that's communicated in the very beginning. "Behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud and shall come unto Egypt. And the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it." Again, Isaiah is not wasting words here. And so as it speaks of God riding upon a swift cloud, certainly that's not literal, right? God doesn't have a cloud in the shape of a horse that he rides into Egypt on. He's coming in. He's coming swiftly. And the idea is he's going to bring swift judgment, swift destruction upon Egypt. The idols are going to be moved and their hearts are going to melt as he comes in and does this. And the way he communicates it is he's coming swiftly on a cloud. Look in Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness, of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations." This is again how he describes this judgment that's coming, this dark day, a day of clouds, a day of thick darkness, a day of mourning. What's the point? What's going on here? What are they describing? Why all the language here? Well, it's a figurative expression of a greater reality of God bringing judgment upon His, not His people, but God bringing judgment here upon a people. And then in Psalm 18, I know you're flipping to a lot of places. Just to be fair, I told you on the outset, this is going to be kind of some teaching at the beginning. Psalm 18, start in verse 7. But before we start, let's just start in verse 7. Verse 7 says, "Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, fire out of his mouth, devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and did fly, yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place, his pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the sky. At the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed, hailstones, coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire." Now this sounds like a really huge event, doesn't it? If you've got a Bible that has intro to the Psalms, you'll find that Psalm 18, David is describing God delivering him from his enemies and from Saul. We know that whenever God delivered David from Saul and from his enemies, none of this stuff literally happened, right? None of it did. You know, this isn't even talking about some huge judgment. This is David saying, God is faithful to me. God destroyed my enemies for me. And as David describes the destroying of his enemies, this is the way he describes it. The earth shook and trembled. The foundations and the hills were moved because he was wroth. Smoke went out of his nostrils, fire out of his mouth. The coal was kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down. Darkness was under his feet. He rode upon cherub and did fly and so forth and so on. You can read that, but I bet if all I did was read 7 to 13 on any given Sunday, and we were to take a poll of what is being described here, the majority of folks would say, that must be talking about the end of history. That must be talking about the end of the world. When plainly in the Psalms, David's talking about, this is what happened when God delivered me from Saul. Okay, so God's communicating there, and that's the way he's communicating his, again, judgment upon David's enemies. And then the last one is in Revelation 1, verse 7. It says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." So whenever you get here in Revelation 1, of course the natural thought is, well, this is the book of Revelation, so this is talking about the second coming. And so of course when it talks about him coming in clouds, or coming, let me get back here, he cometh with clouds. It must be the second coming. I would say it's a possibility, but I don't really think that's what this verse is talking about. And the reason that I don't think that that's what this verse is talking about is because whenever it talks about all the kindreds of the earth, what does it say that they're doing? They're all wailing. Why in the world wouldn't John say something and give some kind of a cheerful news here about the second coming of Christ? So that's not a, you know, that's not a seamless argument for that. But it is consistent with the way this phrase is used in the Old Testament, as we saw in Mark. He says he's coming with clouds, and wailing accompanies what? Judgment. Company's judgment. He's coming to judge the world. So whether that's talking about his second coming or whatever else it might be talking about, it's talking about him coming in judgment. It's not talking about him coming and, oh, by the way, you'll see pretty clouds that day too. That's not what the passage is about. that's illustrating what's going to happen or what's going on in the scene. So, for Jerusalem, that meant, back in Mark 13, verse 24, in those days after the tribulation, I'm just going to say this, there will be total destruction. Verses 24 and 25. And then they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Or they shall see the Son of Man coming with authority. They shall see the judgment of the authoritative Christ coming upon them. So, was there a place, was there a time where the disciples physically saw Jesus Christ come after he was dead, after he was resurrected and ascended back up to heaven? So that wasn't a trick question to try to say this was the resurrection. No, they didn't see him bodily. But was there a time where they saw God come in judgment? Yes, there was. Are there any other times in the Old Testament where God speaks of coming, and when he comes, he's not talking about a physical body, but he's talking about a time where he's coming to bring destruction, to bring judgment upon a people? I would tell you, if you go through and you read your Old Testament, particularly in the prophets, you'll see that that kind of language is very familiar. God is coming, God is coming, God is coming. And yet nobody's hoping to get a glimpse of the Shekinah glory. They know what he's talking about. He's coming in destruction. And then verse 27. And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost parts of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. So we get there and you think, okay, what's he going to do with this? And so I would say this. When we get to a passage like, or a verse like, verse 27, it's important that we understand what words mean. Okay? It's important that we understand what words mean. So for instance, what does the word angel mean? And that's not a trick question. Probably most of you could tell me that. The word angel means messenger. Messenger. So then the second question has to be, is the word angelos, which is the Greek word for angel, is it ever used to where it's not referring to a heavenly angelic being? The answer to that question is yes, it is. We could turn to the book of Revelation, and when he's talking to the angel of the church of Sardis, it's almost universally accepted that he's talking to the pastor of the church of Sardis, not to the guardian angel of the church of Sardis. The angel of the church of Laodicea, he's talking to the pastor of the church of Laodicea. When you look in James chapter 2, we'll turn there. James chapter 2, verse 24. He says, "You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the angels and had sent them out another way?" Anybody's Bible say angel there? If you're looking, it's a trick question because it probably doesn't. The word there is messenger. But if you were to look at that word with the same word we're looking at that's translated angel from Mark 13, it's the same word. Again, it's angelos, a messenger. Now, who were these messengers in James chapter 2? I'm not going to turn over there, but all you have to do is turn to Joshua chapter 2, and you'll see that Joshua commissioned two men as spies to go into the land. They meet up with Rahab. Rahab houses these two human messengers, hides them, and then they get away. So what about this idea of Jesus sending his angels to the four corners, the four winds, to gather his elect? Well, I think a helpful thing to realize and to keep in mind is that at this point in history, Jesus' ministry was to who? The Jews, right? At this point, the gospel had not gone out to the Gentiles, even though the Old Testament was pretty ripe with the teaching that, even though they didn't understand it, the teaching that this gospel would spread and that the Gentiles would be brought in and that they would be a light to the Gentiles. But that had not yet happened. And so when Jesus talks about the elect being gathered in from the four winds, the earth, the uttermost parts of the earth, the uttermost part of heaven, to a Jewish mind, there couldn't have been really a more ridiculous statement. Why? Because the Jews were God's people, not the Gentiles. The Gentiles were, they had nothing to do with the covenant that God made with Abraham, or at least in their mind they didn't. But you see what Jesus does in verses 24, 25, and 26 is he brings this destruction upon the land, or at least pronounces this destruction upon the land, which is a broken covenant or a covenant broken. And then he says, look to the disciples, this isn't the end. This isn't the end. This is the beginning of the kingdom of Christ. I think it's also important to realize this. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and every other one of Christ's followers, at that point in history, as they're learning from Jesus, there is no distinction in their mind about Christians and Jews. They weren't anything different at this point. Now, they knew the Jewish leaders didn't like Christ, but they were what I guess you would call a messianic Jew. I mean, they thought that here's the Messiah. He's the fulfillment of everything we've lived in. He's what we're looking for. But it wasn't anything different. They didn't make a different shift. They didn't make a distinction. What Jesus says here is this. I'm going to destroy this old covenant. I'm going to destroy the old ceremonial way that you come to God. And you're going to see that my people are not national Israel, but they are spiritual Israel, covenant Israel. I'm going to send my messengers. Who are his messengers? Well, they're his people. His pastors, his preachers, his evangelists. You've heard this said before, I'm sure, but you know it's a long way from here to Jerusalem. How in the world did this gathering of God's elect end up right here in Ripley, Mississippi? Could it be that God sent his messengers out? I wonder if Mississippi would have hit their radar as the uttermost part of the earth. I'm betting it would. And so he's sending these men out, just like men are still sent out today to places like Nicaragua, India, China, all these other places. And what's happening as churches are established? Would it be accurate to say this? Would it be accurate to say that, let's just say this church right here. Would it be accurate to say that when Brother Wallace started this church, he went out and gathered God's elect? The answer to that question is no. That's not accurate. What happened was Brother Wallace worked and labored and preached the gospel, and God began to gather his elect around the ministry of Brother Wallace. And here you go, Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. You see, it really is a miraculous thing whenever God gathers his people together. And the other thing that we have to understand about that is something that happens only under the blessings of the new covenant of grace. And so again, in a sense, Jesus is saying the old is going away, but that's not the end. The kingdom of God is just beginning. Not only that, but this was always God's plan. God's plan was always that his people, his true people, would be gathered together and that they would, from the heart, love God, love Christ. and that they would bring him glory as true Israel. Galatians 3 speaks to that. In Galatians 3, just got a few more passages here. Galatians 3. Starting in verse 6, it says, "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many are as of the works of the law are under the law, are under the curse, for it is written, Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written," so forth and so on. The teaching here that Paul is teaching us from verse 6 through 9, really, is that Abraham, and this is what Isaac was teaching this morning, by the way, this was embedded in his message, that the children of Abraham are not national Israel, but the children of Abraham are those who come to God by faith. You see, the connection is the faith, the life of faith, the God-given faith. He even goes so far to say in verse 8, the Scripture foresaw that God would justify the heathen through faith. Now, you try going into the temple and saying that to the Pharisees and see what their response was going to be. They didn't even want Jesus there, and he wasn't a Gentile, he wasn't a heathen. And so the idea here is that the kingdom of God is beginning to spread, and really the kingdom of God is beginning as that small mustard seed that starts out tiny and insignificant, and it will begin to grow and grow and grow and grow and grow. Why? Because it's an everlasting kingdom with an everlasting dominion. And that's what we're seeing Jesus pronounce in the Olivet Discourse there. I'm not going to read this, but in Romans 9, Paul makes the distinction between national Israel and spiritual Israel. And it was never about national Israel, but it was always about God's elect, his chosen people, spiritual Israel. And there are a lot of practical applications to that point, particularly that God never was and still isn't in love with a nation just for a nation's sake. So the idea that God is somehow, in some way, favoring Israel just because of Israel's national lineage or national heritage is not a biblical idea. There is no such thing as someone who rejects Jesus Christ as the Messiah. There's no such thing as someone who rejects the full revelation of God, who in some way is being favored by God. So what about the blessings of Israel in the future? Well, the blessings for Israel in the future are the same as the blessings for all of God's children in the future. Those who are converted, those who come to Christ are blessed by God. But natural lineage, natural heritage, the fact that they come from, really in a mixed way at this point, some lineage that comes from Abraham gives them no favor with God. There's no greater place to see that, again, than AD 70. This was the covenant. You broke the covenant. You continued to break the covenant. And God wiped them out. Which, by the way, is what God does with all of his enemies. Last place, and we're done. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. And again, we're here to illustrate the point that God was bringing Gentiles in, and that at one point Gentiles had absolutely no real legitimate right or claim to the favor, the blessings of God. Look in verse 11. "Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens and with the saints and the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, I know that's a lot of verses for me to read. What's Paul saying to the Ephesians? He's saying there used to be two. There used to be two people, two distinctions. There used to be Jews, used to be Gentiles. And he says, now, through Christ, two have become one. We used to be strangers. Now we enter in as a commonwealth of Israel. We used to be far off. Now we've been brought nigh. What? Through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so what does he say? He says, God's kingdom is not a kingdom that is centered upon genealogy, ritual, circumcision, ceremony, anything else. But God's kingdom, that everlasting kingdom, that everlasting, that everlasting kingdom is centered upon the one who has everlasting dominion, who is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And I think that as you read the Olivet Discourse, particularly if you read Mark 13, and as you start with the first verse and make your way down, you'll find that it's not the timeline that seems to be figurative, but it's the language there. And what Jesus is talking about is Jerusalem must be destroyed, the old covenant must disappear. And the reason that it's going to disappear is because of Israel's breaking that covenant. And the greater reason to why it's going to disappear is because the true covenant of grace is going to take front and center. And we will no longer exalt ceremony, but we will exalt Jesus Christ as the one whose dominion is everlasting. Isn't that glorious? And that's what he does. That's what he does. And so whenever you look at those passages there, when you look at those events that take place there, that's what they're pointing to. They're pointing to the exaltation of Jesus Christ over any sort of ritualistic, ceremonial anything that might please God. It says, this is my Son, in him I'm well pleased. Hear ye him.
Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.